Good evening. This evening we finish up our series of studies in the book of Lamentations. You can turn there with me. Lamentations chapter 4. Now chapter 4 is an acrostic, which is to say every verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5, while poetry is not an acrostic, it's the only chapter in this book that's not an acrostic. However, all of it poetic. And I'm not sure why the last chapter wasn't included as an acrostic, but I can tell you that the themes of the first four chapters lead us to a place where we get to chapter 4 and we're talking about the siege of Jerusalem. So we've looked at, leading up to this, we've looked at a number of different themes. And last week we were looking at Jeremiah's prayer for the people, but also just crying out to God, ultimately looking for God's restoration in his despair. Crying out to God in prayer, finding hope in God's presence, and ultimately praying for God to restore the people of Judah. But now we get to chapter 4, and he's going to lament, and I suppose it's appropriate at this point for him to lament. It is the book of Lamentations. And he's going to reflect upon all of the trauma, all of the tragedy, all of the devastation that he has had to witness over the last few weeks leading up to the writing of this book. And it's pretty traumatic and it's pretty graphic. And as we look at it, keep in mind that this is the fate of a group of people who choose to rebel against God. And I honestly can't help but think of what's going on in our world right now and certain nations that have defied logic and humanity even in persisting in evil and wickedness, ultimately finding themselves destroyed. I'm not a big fan of war. I don't think anyone should be. And I'm not promoting war or speaking out against war. But I am saying this, that when you see a culture that is wicked and rebels against God destroyed, you have to at least accept the fact that God has allowed it. That doesn't make everyone involved, you know, have clean hands. It's just simply the truth that when a culture is destroyed, I think of, for example, the USSR, they were the big bad guys of my childhood during the Cold War. In the 80s, 70s, and 80s, as I was growing up, we always thought of them as the enemy. It just was the way it was. And so when the USSR dismantled into 15 former Soviet republics, there was a sense of God's hand was in it. But now, of course, we see Russia, one of the 15, the major player of the 15 Soviet republics, on, you know, even attacking a former Soviet republic, Ukraine. And we see what's happened in our world, and you take a pause and you think to yourself, Lord, would you get involved in this? Would you intervene? And we pray for that many times. We look at the situation in Venezuela. We look at the situation now in Iran. And we have often prayed that God would intervene on behalf of people who are being persecuted and people who are suffering, against people who have clearly rebelled against God and his word. And then when something like this happens, I think there's a reluctance to accept that sometimes God does work through war. I'm not promoting it. I'm just saying that sometimes he does measure out his justice through war. We see this in the book of Revelation. God allows wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said it would happen, with the effect being that God's judgment comes upon those who have either rejected him or his own people even who have rejected him. And so this evening we're going to see in full force in chapter 4 what the siege of Jerusalem must have been like for the eyewitness. And as we read it, keep in mind this is Jeremiah sort of processing his trauma. And I've always believed that the person that can't talk about trauma is the person that needs to talk about it. The person that has witnessed or experienced something traumatic, if they can't talk about it, they're not going to move through it. Talking about it in the appropriate way at the appropriate time is one of the ways you walk through trauma and get to the other side of acceptance or to acceptance. And so that's what we're seeing here in chapter 4. Again, pretty graphic, somewhat metaphorical and poetic, but pretty graphic. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we process the events in our world today, even some of the horrors that have happened in our world just in the last few years, in Israel and throughout the world, in Iran and in Nigeria, How we see many of our brothers and sisters suffering at the hands of wicked, evil people. And Lord, we do pray that you would intervene according to your will and in your time on behalf of your people as they're crying out to you. But we also pray, Lord, for those in our own nation who defy you and your word and promote wickedness and promote things that are contrary to your will and to your way and to your word. Lord, many times I've prayed that you would silence those that attack your children, that harm your people, that would seek to subvert our culture and our democracy. Lord, may you intervene on our behalf and on the behalf of all those that are good and moral and at least trying to serve you against those who would destroy us for the sake of some ridiculous derangement they have. And Lord, as we look at the siege of Jerusalem, we realize this was the recompense. This was the judgment that would come upon your people for defying you, for rebelling against you. May it cause us to be sober and prayerful for those that are in rebellion in our culture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 10. And here we're going to see Jeremiah describing the conditions during the siege. It's an eyewitness account, but it's poetic. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets, and their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. And with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed." As I said, it's a graphic description. Much of it's poetic. Some of it is literal. And we're seeing here that fine gold and precious stones in this day had no value to those racked with famine and disease. So the description is, you know, gold's lost its luster. Gems are scattered at the head of every street. He's actually describing the people as well, the wealth and the prosperity of the people in metaphor. But also, no one cared about things like wealth when you didn't have food. It's amazing, people, they want money, but you know, when you don't have something to eat, when you don't have something to drink, gold, silver, rubies, if they can't buy you food, if there's no food to be bought, then they're of no value. That's the point. And so this is a metaphor for the fall of this once great kingdom as well. It's like they had all this wealth and now it's just lying in the street. All that was valuable to them has been destroyed. That's a poetic way of saying that. It depicts the current state of the people who are now robbed of their wealth and prosperity. They're impoverished. They have nothing. And I want you to think about how they got there. Let's remember the book of Jeremiah. We looked at a lot of studies in the book of Jeremiah. And what did we find? That Jeremiah and other prophets were pleading with the people to repent and seek God that they might be blessed. And through a period of three different captivities, the children of Israel, or the nation of Judah, was warned of the consequences with explicit detail of what would happen, and still the kings and the elders, the priests and the false prophets chose to rebel against God. And the people who followed them suffered this fate described in these 10 verses. So many times the leaders of a nation lead the people to disaster. We've seen a little of that in the past in our nation. As go the leaders, so go the people. And that is unfortunate because these people suffered a horrible trauma because they put their trust in leaders who, quite frankly, were inept, incompetent, and unable to lead them in righteousness. Human beings were considered worthless. Look at the description in this section. The life itself had little or no value. People were dying in the streets. This is the siege. The siege around Jerusalem was just preventing anything from coming in and out of the city. They had water. They had a water supply, but little else. And they just basically were barely surviving for a year and a half while Babylon surrounded the city. And that's what happened in the city during this time. Now, mammals, like jackals, nurse their young and continue to care for them as they grow. Most people think of a jackal. You don't really think much of an animal that's a scavenger. But even jackals, they're mammals. They nurse their young. But notice ostriches. Well, ostriches are not, you know, they're birds. But they lay their eggs. And from what we understand, they totally neglect them. They don't. Like a chicken will sit on the egg, right, until it hatches. But not an ostrich. They lay their eggs and totally neglect them, having nothing to do with raising their young. And so the description here, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Birds that just lay their eggs and whatever happens, happens. And that's the description that's given of the people of Judah. All of this is metaphor and simile. And they are poetically, or Jeremiah is poetically describing these people and how they were living. Now, the infants and the children were helpless to fend for themselves, so they suffered the most, as described in verse 4. Also, the wealthy are mentioned. Did you see that? Those that ate delicacies and were nurtured in purple. He's describing the wealthy class. But you see, the thing is, the wealthy were unable to buy from others. All they had was money. And if you didn't have food, nobody's going to take your money for their food. They're not going to give up food. Food's more valuable than money. And so those that were wealthy were unable to buy from others, and so they were among the first to die. They're described as being piled in heaps on the ash heaps. They didn't have anything to offer. They didn't have any food. They didn't produce anything. And so when food became scarce, they starved first. And then the slow, agonizing death of the people of Judah was far less merciful than the people of Sodom, who were destroyed in an instant. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains that were destroyed when Lot was taken out of the city were, as far as we can tell, pretty much instantaneously destroyed. We're not really sure what happened in Sodom. Some have suggested that it was a volcanic eruption, possible. Some have suggested that it was a buildup of certain types of gases in the ground. In fact, I believe it was John D. Rockefeller who searched for oil in the Middle East, in that part of the Middle East, based on the fact that he knew that there was pitch and certain things described in the Bible in that part of the world. So when he was looking for oil, he decided to follow the Bible's advice. He was actually a Baptist. I don't know how many of you know that. But he actually used the Bible and its description of certain conditions, mineral conditions and geological conditions in the Bible, specifically the areas around where Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be. And he said, well, if there's pitch and there's oil and there's these things in the ground, there's probably oil that can be refined and can be taken out of the ground, drilled for. And, of course, he did find oil. He founded Standard Oil Company. Interestingly enough, in the beginning, Standard Oil Company was interested in oil for the sake of kerosene, because everyone at that time, they used kerosene for their lamps. It's a safe chemical to burn by comparison to things like gasoline. But as they would refine oil into kerosene, they had this unfortunate byproduct, and they would just get rid of it. It was ultimately called gasoline. But when the vehicles started to run on the combustion engine, suddenly gasoline was extremely important. So not only did they have the kerosene from the oil, they had the byproduct of the process to take kerosene out of oil. And what did they end up with? Gasoline. And now you have a good idea as to why John D. Rockefeller is the richest man that ever lived. I guess a lucky break, right? Well, he did go to God's word, and God's word led him to the source of his riches. Okay, All of that to say that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it's possible that there was a buildup of certain types of gases in the ground, but it's also possible that God just took them out. You know, does God need to do it through natural means? He often does, but he might not. But when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains are actually five, God spared Zoar, and so that was spared. But the other four cities, Admon, Zeboim, and Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed in an instant. And what Jeremiah is saying, you know, they were better off, because to linger and die slowly of hunger is worse than an instant death. And so very descriptive poetry, actually. So the famine that came upon the city because of the siege transformed the once healthy nobility described here in the text in verses 7 and 8 as, you know, their skin whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, and more like their appearances were more like sapphires. Then suddenly now they're described as being blacker than soot and not being able to be recognized, their skin shriveled on their bones, and they become dry as a stick. And so that's a contrast. Poetry oftentimes does that. It's a severe contrast, and it's an accurate description of that slow, agonizing death that comes from starving. And so the famine had transformed the once healthy nobility into unrecognizable living corpses. Horrible. And the famine reduced the people to cannibalism. Now, this isn't hard to imagine, because under extreme conditions, people, they sort of lose it, you know, and they start to think that it's okay to eat other people. I mean, I don't know what to say about that. We've read stories or watched movies of people in severe situations that have resorted to cannibalism. Many times they'll eat the bodies, obviously, after they've died. And that's probably what happened here. So as these infants would die, ugh. I don't even want to talk too much about it. It's pretty gross. But I will say that that's how bad things got. But you know something? The Lord predicted it in Jeremiah 19:9. He actually said this would happen. They were told early on in Jeremiah's ministry that if you persisted in rebellion against God, this is where you were going to end up. And they got there. So whose fault is that? You know, we have to ask, whose fault is that? Well, the cities of the plains were destroyed in an instant. Jerusalem was not. It was ultimately destroyed, but not until they had suffered for like a year and a half under the siege. And so Jeremiah cites the reasons for God's judgment through the siege. Here's the reason, okay? Verses 11 through 20. Just so you don't think that God was being cruel, here's the reason. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. So this is God's wrath allowing this. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. And you'll recognize this description in the next chapter from our studies in Leviticus on Sunday mornings. Go away, you are unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. So they're being treated like lepers. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. They were looking for Egypt. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles. In the sky, they chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life's breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow, we would live among the nations. Might be speaking there of their anointed priests and their king and those that were supposed to lead them. They were caught in the traps. Everyone was. And so they were destroyed. And we know this because we've read the account in Jeremiah. But you see, they were judged by their enemies for a reason, and the reason was their idolatry, even their human sacrifices, which they committed. We've talked about this. The city of Jerusalem had never, ever fallen to the enemy out of Judah's hands, and now it had. Jerusalem was taken by David and his armies from the Jebusites, the beginning of David's reign, roughly 1,000 years before Christ. And so here we are several hundred years later, and the city has fallen, and it had never fallen before. They just didn't think it could happen. They were living in this false sense of security, thinking they could defy God, and yet God would never judge them. The city had never fallen. The last nation to try was Assyria, which is about 100, 150 years earlier, and they were supernaturally destroyed by God, if you remember, during the time of Hezekiah, who was a good king. Isaiah was the prophet at the time, and Isaiah and Hezekiah and the leadership cried out to God, and God destroyed them. Now, the once revered prophets and priests were treated as blind lepers by the starving populace. So they described the ones that had led them astray as wandering around, and people would be like, unclean, unclean, you know, just no one wanted anything to do with them. It was their fault that they had found themselves in this situation. And of course, their Egyptian allies abandoned them to the slow, torturous death of the Babylonian siege. So they watched in vain from the tower, thinking, well, Egypt's going to save us. We paid them. You know, they're going to bail us out, but they never did. They actually tried only to be defeated by the Babylonians. Their king, their anointed king mentioned there in the last verse, who had promised them deliverance, Zedekiah, was taken captive by the Babylonians as well. And we read that at the end of the book of Jeremiah. And finally, Jeremiah in this chapter predicts the judgment that's coming upon Edom. Now, why mention Edom at this point? Because while Jerusalem and the people of Judah were being destroyed, Jeremiah was predicting the future, but the people of Edom were laughing and celebrating the destruction of God's people. They were very jealous. After all, you remember that the people of Judah and Israel were descended from Israel, also called Jacob, but that the people of Edom were descended from the twin brother Esau, who didn't receive the birthright, didn't receive the inheritance, really. And so as a consequence, they were always jealous of their close relations, the children of Israel. There was a hatred that developed in the culture of Edom that hated the Jews. Now, we shouldn't find that hard to believe. Now, of course, the Arabs are not descended from Edom, but they live in the same part of the world. And isn't it interesting that so many of the cultures for many years surrounding Jerusalem and Israel have been very jealous of the success of the Jewish people? I think you underestimate how much that plays into anti-Semitism. I think one of the reasons, my opinion, my observation of history, one of the reasons why Jews are often persecuted and have been throughout the centuries is, number one, for a long time they didn't have their own country, okay? So they would find themselves, the Ashkenazi Jew would find themselves in Europe and in Russia among other people. And God would bless them because he blesses his people. Even in rebellion, they're still given abilities to make money, and they became bankers and they became wealthy. And in Germany, of course, this was a problem. When they didn't have money and the Jews still did, they found a way to rob them legally by confiscating their property and putting them to death, as we know. So a lot of what has played into this attitude and this really this horrible, horrible sin of anti-Semitism is that when Jews are successful, people hate successful people, and they blame them for their problems. So there have been many, many centuries of people looking at the Jewish people and just hating them because they're jealous and envious of what they have. Now, of course, that's part of anti-Semitism. A big part of it is this, the devil. Because after all, they're God's people, and Jesus is a Jew, right? Christianity came out of Judaism, but let's be honest, all of the early disciples were Jews. The early church was Jewish for the most part until the church in Antioch among the Gentiles. So Satan hates the Jewish people. So when you have a group of people who just hate another group of people for no obvious reason, there are generally good reasons why. Not good reasons in that they're good reasons, but there's clear reasons why. And you can make sense of it. And I think today you see some of the demonic influence, certainly as it relates to Iran. But you also see that people just don't like Jewish people because, you know what, they're successful. And they're jealous. And they're envious. And so Edom, ancient Edom, was a smaller country to the east. And they didn't have a great land. They didn't have much to be happy about. They lived in the caves and in the rocks. So when they saw their rival get destroyed, and of course they had been ruled over by Judah and Israel at times throughout their history. When they saw that, they celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem. One thing I'll point out, though, is that the last known figure in history that we're aware of who was an Edomite was Herod the Great, and of course his descendants. But Herod, kind of a wicked guy, would just say he hated the Jews. He was called the King of the Jews, or called himself the King of Jews, but he was an Edomitean. He was an Edomite. And so, as far as we know, after his line, the Edomites pretty much disappeared from the face of the earth. So, I say this because Edom rejoiced because God's judgment came upon Judah and not upon them. Let's see what it says here. There's a special word for them in verses 21 through 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. But he will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Interesting. Jeremiah had a word there from the Lord for the people who celebrated Israel's defeat and destruction. And essentially what we're learning here is Edom rejoiced because God's judgment came upon Judah, but Judah would be delivered from captivity within 50 years. But by that time, Edom would be judged. So it's as if Jeremiah is saying, go ahead, celebrate. You'll get yours. And they did. So that's the end of the siege of Jerusalem, a bleak picture, but an accurate, while poetic, accurate picture of the trauma that they endured. And I want you to remember again why. Do you know why? They rejected God and his word. They rejected the prophet Jeremiah. They rejected the pleading of the prophets for them to repent and seek God and be restored. In the end, Jeremiah just said, look, it's too late. Just submit to Babylon and it will be fine. But they couldn't even do that. And ultimately they were destroyed. I can't help but think about some of the things that are happening in our world today. Sadly, with the war that's going on right now is kind of the consequence of years and years and years and years, 47 to be exact, of a regime that just refuses to be rational and unfortunately will not make deals and negotiates in bad faith. And so now Israel and the United States are taking care of that problem. And it's sad that it came to this point. Certainly our president tried to make a deal, but there was no deal to be made. And so now we're seeing a war, and there are always casualties. And again, war is never a great thing. It's never something we applaud or want to have happen. But it is happening right now. So continue to pray for our nation, the nation of Israel. The surrounding nations, the Arab nations, are aligned with Israel and the United States. You never would have saw that coming, right? But it's true. Against non-Arab Persians, and not all Persians, just the regime within Persia. In fact, the Persian people are very much helping with the effort in any way they can. So now we get to chapter 5, and we're seeing the prayer of restoration. You see, Jeremiah comes to the end of that description, and now the last chapter is his prayer for God to restore the people. I want to stop and say, you know, you got to commend Jeremiah. He never gave up hope of God's grace and mercy. After all, he was the one that gave the prophecy that Daniel quoted that said after 70 years they would be restored. Later on, Daniel prays for their restoration after the 70 years are over because the prophet Jeremiah said it would be 70 years and then we would be restored to our land. Now, so that's the hope. Edom didn't have that hope. Babylon didn't have a hope like that. But Judah did. And so Jeremiah begins to pray now according to the word of God for the future, for the future of his people. And so we read, and we're going to read just verses 1 through 8 here, as Jeremiah describes Judah's condition as a fallen people living in captivity and exile. It's a sorry state, but this is what brought them to humility. In verses 1 through 8, in chapter 5, Jeremiah says, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and to Syria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one or none to free us from their hands." So as we look at this, it's a desperate plight. They're in a terrible condition. They had lost all of God's many blessings to the Babylonians. They had lost everything. The Promised Land was now controlled by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. They were destitute, without even the most basic of necessities, water and fuel for fires to be able to cook. So no wood, no water, really. They didn't have much of anything. They had everything, and they lost it because they defied God. But now they're destitute, even without the basic necessities of life. And they were refugees on the run, as they had been relying on other nations for their provision. Now they had nothing. They had inherited the judgment of generations of rebellious ancestors. Again, it's hard not to see the parallel in what's going on in Persia or Iran today. But those that were at one time subject to Judah now oppress them without hope of escape. What a horrible state. What a horrible, horrible state they find themselves in. But they brought it on themselves. They were impoverished and abused by their enemies as well. Look at verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, "We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood." What a horrible description of their state. They were risking their lives to avoid starvation. Their women had been raped and their leaders had been tortured to death and humiliated. Their young men were enslaved to perform forced labor for their captors. And it's hard not to realize that as far as the people of Judah are concerned, the Jews, this is very much akin to what they experienced during the Holocaust, not even 100 years ago. And why did they suffer the Holocaust? Now, that's a question that, listen, I wouldn't even begin to try to answer. There is no, like, direct, oh, this is why, you know, 4 + 4 = 8, you know. It's not that simple. But I will say this. I will say that while there's no excuse for the Holocaust and there's no defending what Nazi Germany and what the Axis powers did, the anti-Semitism that developed in Europe at that time, and specifically in Eastern Europe, was in large part due to the success of the Jews. So it was sort of God's blessing that made the people envious of them doing so well. But also, they blamed the Christian, quote-unquote Christian, Catholic, people of Europe blamed the Jews. They blamed the Jews for killing Christ. They were called Christ killers, which isn't even true. I always used to say to people, if you blame the Jews, you really should blame my people. I'm Italian, so we're, you know, the Romans are the ones that really put Jesus to death. But at the end of the day, it isn't the Jews that put Christ on the cross. It isn't the Romans that put Christ on the cross. It's God the Father who put Christ on the cross. And he died on the cross for our sins. Amen? So that idea of a Christ killer, not a good idea, but a lot of the hatred, specifically in the area around the Mediterranean, in Europe, that was hurled against Jewish people also had to do with the fact that they, when finding out that they had betrayed their Messiah, they were judged by the people, held accountable for Christ's death, which is fairly ridiculous when you think about the fact that Christ himself is a Jew, that Peter and Paul and all the disciples and early church, all Jewish. So how can you be anti-Semitic? Think it through. Think it through logically for a minute. So many of the Jewish people that did receive him became the early church, right? And so now, what was that all about? Again, demonic derangement. Like the derangement that some people have today that believe a lie. It's the Bible talks about the Lord giving people over to believe a lie, to a reprobate mind. I think what we see today is a reprobate mind. It's a mind that will believe the exact opposite of the truth. But how does that happen? Because they reject Christ and they reject God and his word. So that reprobate mind almost 100 years ago, so demonically deranged and inspired by the devil, found a way to kill Jews and do to the Jews what is even described here a little bit. Why? Because they were demonically deranged and inspired by the devil and demons. And sadly, God's people suffered. And I can't sit here and answer the question, why did God allow that? But he did work through it. I'm not saying he's the author of it. Clearly he's not. These are the consequences of sin in our world. But think about what happened because of what happened in Europe during the Second World War. As a consequence of the Second World War, the Holocaust, and all that had happened to the Jewish people, the Allied powers favored the idea of a Jewish state. And that's why, one of the main reasons why, they were assisted in developing the State of Israel in 1948. It's fair to say, as, again, not justifying anything, not saying there was ever a good reason for a Holocaust, I'm just saying that as a consequence of those things that God allowed, they have their own homeland, which is what God said would happen. And it's really easy to see how that if World War II didn't happen, no State of Israel. That's pretty obvious to me. So I don't know why things happen. I don't know why anything happens. I just observe and see God working in our world, and I trust that even in the worst of situations, God is working. That's all I'm saying. Please, don't misquote me. The Holocaust was a horrible, horrible tragedy. Like, there aren't words to describe that level of tragedy, genocide. And yet, even in that, God was working on behalf of his people, which is hard to understand. It really is. But that's the case here. God was working on behalf of his people through this as well. All these horrible things that happened, their young men enslaved, their women raped, and them starving to death, ultimately led to them serving God and being restored in their land. They were devastated by the consequences of their sinful rebellion, and yet God worked through it. Goes to show you that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And some of the description here that Jeremiah will use is, you know, are you going to forsake us? Will you, you know, forget about us forever? That's a very dramatic way of saying, when are you going to act on our behalf? But Jeremiah obviously is not promoting this idea that God ever forgets about his people, just that they suffer the consequences of them forgetting about him. So let's pick it up where we left off, verse 14. The elders are gone from the city gate. That's where they would have their elders, their judges, their court cases at the gate of the city. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing is turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it, describing their destruction. And again, God is inspiring Jeremiah to write this, and he's mourning on behalf of his own heart, but it's also God mourning through Jeremiah the state of what had to happen because of their rebellion. Certainly God, in his mercy and long suffering, was pleading with them to prevent this tragedy, but of course they didn't listen. And so they were no longer allowed to rule over themselves. They were incapable of joy and endured constant mourning. They were void of hope and in complete despair. as they pondered their fate and their future. And it's at this time that Jeremiah prays for their restoration. In verse 19. In verse 19 we read, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." Now, that's to say that God is sovereign. God's in control. But then he goes on to say the emotion of what's happening. "Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." Now that's the emotion of the moment. He knows that God hasn't rejected them, but it sure felt like it. It sure seemed like it. And in this prayer, he's essentially saying, I know you've forsaken us in our sin, but restore us in your forgiveness. He acknowledges the Lord's greatness. He wants the Lord to restore and renew his people. He acknowledges the Lord's greatness, but also his faithfulness. And he acknowledges that they have been rejected by the Lord for their many sins and cries out to the Lord to restore his people Judah to himself and renew their blessings. He's praying, interceding on behalf of the people of Judah. And he prays that it is not too late. That's really the language of verse 22. He's praying that it is not too late for them to experience God's grace and mercy. I want you to know that it is never too late to experience God's grace and mercy while you and I, while we draw breath. But then there it is appointed for a man or a woman to die, and then the judgment. So as long as someone's alive, there is that hope. There is that opportunity to experience God's grace and mercy. That's why when people are dying or have been given a terminal diagnosis, or we hear of a relative who is not going to live much longer, it's always best, regardless of the relationship and regardless of how you feel, it's always best to pray and to intercede on behalf of that person, to ask God for mercy on their behalf, just like Jeremiah did. He could have been sitting there, "See, I told you this was going to happen. You know what? I'm glad it happened, because now you see that I was right and I was a true prophet of God." That's not Jeremiah's heart. He doesn't want to, "I told you so." He wants some good to come out of this horrible circumstance. And I'm certainly praying that for anyone who finds themselves personally on their deathbed or finds themselves dying or some horrible situation, that in that moment, regardless of how they've lived their entire life, that they would recognize there is a balm in Gilead, that there is healing to be found, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that all those that give their hearts to him are not judged for their sins, but are judged righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen. So we certainly pray for all those wicked in our world today, whether they're just deranged and promoting all types of ungodliness and cruelty in our world or in our culture here in the United States, or these regimes across the world like Iran and North Korea and other nations, Russia, where people are just seemingly void of humanity. It's never too late, even for them, to cry out to God for his mercy and his grace and to receive so great a salvation in the one way to God, who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a merciful God. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, we know that that's true for the worst sinner. Lord, we pray for those who are wicked in our world, that they would see the light, that they would find their way to salvation through repentance. For those who are soon to be leaving this world and know it. For any of us who are a little older who know that we have an expiration date. Lord, we pray that all of us would walk circumspectly, and especially those that don't know you. May you give us opportunities to not only pray, but to share our faith in such a way that brings them to the salvation that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.